Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. The state of the Lutheran Church in its birthplace is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent. I'd like to invite you to come along and celebrate the divine service every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. with us. Pastor Krieger and I also assist with services at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Harlow, Essex. Services at Redeemer begin at 11 a.m. Now, to find the nearest congregation to you in the ELCE, please visit lutheran.co.uk and consult the directory. I know that you will receive a warm welcome at all of our congregations. Today we'd like to welcome Dr. Werner Klein. Dr. Klein is professor of systematic theology for the Independent Lutheran Church in Germany at their seminary in Oberursel. Dr. Klein also regularly teaches systematic theology in Africa, and he has represented his church body in dialogues with the Roman Catholic Church. Dr. Klein is the author of several books and scholarly articles, and we are delighted to have him as our guest on the Lutheran Inquisitor today. Now, Dr. Klein, Germany is the birthplace of Lutheranism, and we're approaching the 500th anniversary of Luther's posting of the 95 Theses on the church door. So, could you tell us how the independent Lutheran Church of Germany fits into this historic framework of Lutheranism in Germany?
The Independent Evangelical Lutheran Church in Germany dates back to the Reformation era, of course, although in the course of centuries some changes took place in the profile of the Lutheran churches all over the country. And in the 17th century and 18th century, Pietism and Enlightenment influenced very much of the Lutheran churches and Lutheran theology in Germany especially. So that some people, by the beginning of the 19th century, thought it would be good to link the Protestant churches to one another, to form what was then labeled a union, a church union. And the initiative to form these union churches or unionist churches was interestingly taken by the princes, because after the Napoleon Wars, the territories all over Germany were arranged in a new manner. So before that, usually coming out of the Reformation, a territory, a country, would hold to one confession. That would be a Roman Catholic territory with a bishop as head of state, or a Lutheran prince as head of state and head of church. But as the map of Europe was remodeled after the Congress of Vienna in 1815, the whole map changed, and Lutheran territories all of a sudden included Roman Catholic parts or Calvinist parts. So there was no idea of ecumenism like we used the term in the 20th century. So the Roman Catholics were out of bounds anyway. But princes thought it would be good to have a big Protestant united body to support the new state and the unity of the new state. So, and it was the Prussian king who took the leadership on these issues to unite the Reformed Church in his country with the Lutheran Church. And there were only few people in the east of, in the southeast of Prussia, in what is now Silesia, who protested against these attempts. Said, no, we've always been Lutheran. We want to stay Lutheran. We don't think that a prince has the right to interfere with matters of the church. But their protests went unheard by the king. And the leaders of that, shall I say, opposition movement, that was three professors at the university in the city of Breslau, which is now Wrocław in Poland. They were threatened to be thrown out of office, which happened only to the theologian among them. There was a philosopher among them and a lawyer. Laws professor. They were able to remain in their offices, whereas the theologian, Johann Gottfried Scheibel, he was thrown out of office and in the end expelled from the country. So he went into exile to Bavaria. And that took place in 1830. It is always interesting to see how dates and places are used or misused in order to mark something special. So 1830 would have been or was the 300th anniversary of the Augsburg Confession that was handed over in 1530 to the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire of the German nation. And 300 years later, the Prussian king thought it would be a good idea to use this date, the 25th of July, 1830, to unite the Reformed and the Lutheran churches in his country. So the protests went unheard, Scheibel had to leave the country. The small congregations, which were small numbers in the beginning, less than 1,000 people in the city of Breslau who protested, they had to gather for Sunday services somewhere. The churches were taken away from them. They went into the woods, or into some fields. Sunday services were considered to be illegal, so eventually police would come up and find them. There is a story of a miller in the city of Erfurt who provided his mill for services, and they were caught with celebrating this by the police, and he got a fine, 2 thalers. And he refused to pay, saying, this is my freedom, my individual freedom, my religious freedom, and we've got the freedom. And so these people who were confessional Lutherans claimed modern rights, freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom of organization, all these kind of things, in the beginning of the 19th century. And so he refused to pay this fine, and so the authorities would take him to court, and then the fine was doubled. And he refused again, and again, and again, and again. And in the end, it was the amount of 40 thalers that he would have had to pay. And you have to link it to compare what it means. In those days, 40 thalers was the average salary of a pastor per year. So this miller was prepared to pay a year's salary of a pastor only to have Lutheran Sunday service. Because said, the new service that the new order of service that the king had proposed waters down the reality, real presence of the body and the blood of our Lord in the Lord's Supper. That was the crucial point. And Luther said, you always had said since the Reformation, when distributing the Lord's Supper, this is my body, this is my blood. And the king, he was in a way inventive. In fact, he contributed to the new service book and proposed, instead of when distributing the Lord's Supper, to say, this is my body, this is my blood, to say, the Lord says, this is my body, the Lord says, this is. So this was only a quotation, and the Lutherans were very sensitive at that point and said, if you put it into quotation marks, you cannot be sure what is meant. We want to know that what we have believed all our lives, have been taught in confirmation class what the Lord's Supper is about, that this is still at the center of our service. And it is watered down or hidden behind this quotation, these quotation marks. So, a year's salary of a pastor as a fine for Sunday services regarded to be illegal on the side of the state. All the pastors that linked to this opposition movement. The movement was a quickly growing movement in the first years, and it was about 10 to 12 pastors in the first 5 years that joined this movement. And they were all imprisoned after a while. Once they were caught while performing services, they were imprisoned. So by the end of the 30s of the 19th century, by the end of the 1830s, all the pastors of this movement or church were imprisoned. Then the king, who had planned on this union and carried it out, died. And his successor, Frederick Wilhelm IV, he was a pious person. And he said, exerting violence over against religiously bound consciences is not right. So after he came to power, he immediately released the pastors. so they could go back to the congregations. And in the year 1841, the first, what was then called General Synod of the Old Lutherans, that was in Germany, they're still known for the most part under the name Old Lutherans, although we have dismissed this name in the meanwhile. So the Old Lutherans constituted or reconstituted themselves as a church, and they considered themselves to be the Lutheran Church of Prussia, because the new church, the state church, was a unionist church, a merger of Reformed and Lutheran congregations. And of course this claim was not acknowledged by the state. It took another six to seven years until they were allowed to reorganize as a good German word, Verein, association. So we're not given the right to have cemeteries. Their church buildings were not allowed to be labeled churches, and so on and so on. So there was still a lot of discrimination going on. That was the first phase in which what is now Independent Evangelical Lutheran Church in Germany, or SELG, came into being. There were two later phases when free churches, Lutheran free churches, that was the name that we were known by in recent decades. The Lutheran free church, there were two different movements. One came up in Saxony in the 1860s and 70s, when Saxony was still a Lutheran church by legal title, although the theology had changed towards liberalism, and it was lay people who were very sensitive over against these theological developments. The professors stepping back from the doctrines of the Reformation, they give in to modern influences and so on and so on. And it came to a breakup with the Lutheran state church because the ordination vow was changed. The young pastors that were being ordained would no longer subscribe to the Book of Concord, to the Lutheran confessions, because they were considered to be in concordance or in concord with Scripture, but only as far as. And it was lay people who said, this is wrong. This is a deviation from what has been taught throughout centuries since the Reformation in this country. 30 years ago, in the late 30s, early 40s, immigration took place from Saxony to the United States of America for the very same reasons. And from this immigration in the late 1830s and early 1840s, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod came into being. Carl Ferdinand Wilhelm Walther was not in the first place the leader, it was somebody else, but he soon became leader once the crowd landed in the United States. And 40 years later, these Saxons who had stayed in Germany, who did not emigrate, but formed a free church in the early 1870s, called one of the immigrants back to be their first pastor. So the Saxon Free Church, that was the common name under which they were known, the Saxon Free Church was from the beginning closely linked to the Lutheran Church in Missouri Synod. And the third branch that now is part of SELG came out of protests against liberalism in the Hanoverian state church, so and in the north of the state of Hesse. So there are mainly three routes to what is now SELG: the old Prussians, the Saxons, and then the Hanoverians and the people from Hesse. And all these churches reorganized as free churches, that was the common title that was given to them in those days. And for a while they linked time and again, and then they broke up a fellowship again. It's a sad story across the time of 100 years and even more. I would say, it took God's judgment by the end of the Second World War that the Lutheran free churches became aware that it would be good, healthy, and wise for themselves and for the sake of their witness, their common witness to the scriptures and the Lutheran confessions, to link more closely to one another. You have to know that by the end of the Second World War, the biggest of those churches, the old Lutheran Church, Lutheran Church in Prussia, lost more than one-third of their parsonages, cemeteries, school buildings, and even people. Because those buildings, cemeteries, parsonages, parishes, had been situated in the east of Germany, which became Polish after the Second World War. So those people had to flee, they were refugees in the west. My mother's family was among them, coming from Eastern Prussia. But with the help of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, it became possible to reorganize after this Second World War disaster, not for the country as such, but also for the Confessional Lutheran Church. And so a process was started that in the end led to the merger of those three branches that I've mentioned before, forming the Independent Evangelical Lutheran Church in the year 1972. So it's 40 years now that this church, as a merger, as a joint church body, has been existing.
Dr. Klein, can you tell us what the foundational beliefs of the SELC are and how your church body is structured?
We're a confessional Lutheran church, which means we adhere to the scriptures as the written word of God, the infallible written word of God, and to the Lutheran confessions as comprised in the Book of Concord of 1580, like the ELCE does, and our partner churches throughout the world, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, partner churches in France, in Belgium, in Denmark, and all over the globe. So this is a strict adherence to a, if you want to put it this way, a traditional form of theology, conservative if you want to. But the conviction is, and this is something that our pastors and the students of our seminary are taught, and the future pastors are catechized in, and the pastors on the day of their ordination have to subscribe to, that the teaching of our church is measured by Holy Scripture alone, in the first place, as the Word of God is interpreted in the Book of Concord, in the confessional writings of the Lutheran Church, which makes us a confessional church. So that is why we are linked to our partner and sister churches in the International Lutheran Council. It's a very solitary position in Germany now for the confessional Lutherans. The church has about 35,000 plus members nowadays, unfortunately shrinking by 1% per year still. This is, I just read the latest statistic report came here one week ago. The church is divided or structured as such. We've got four, the Americans would say, districts on a regional level. Underneath these districts, there are sub-districts, two in the west, three in the north, three in the east, and three in the south of Germany. Headquarters of the church are situated in the city of Hanover, with the bishop, who is the spiritual leader of the church. And we've got two legislating bodies, which is the Synodical Convention, consisting 50% out of pastors and 50% out of lay people, representatives elected by the congregations, and the General Pastoral Convention, which only exists out of pastors. And those two bodies meet at an interval of 2 years, 4 years each. So this makes our legislation very slow, but it helps us thinking about issues. The structure is as such that the pastoral convention definitely has to decide on matters of doctrine, liturgy, and church fellowship. And the synodical convention can take no decision on these issues unless the pastoral convention has made up its mind on these issues. On finances, the synodical convention can decide whatever they want, but not on the matters of doctrine, liturgy, and church fellowship. So there is some prevalence to the pastors. On the other hand, the system is in many a way balanced, which impedes us from making too quick a decision in many a way. financially, we're at the limits of what people can want to give. You have to know that in Germany we've still got a state church tax system with the major predominant mainstream churches. Even the Roman Catholic Church will have the state raise their taxes for them on the Protestant churches as well. Ours is not in this church tax system, so we are living on what is given on Sunday as an offering or from contributions coming from the government on a voluntary level, which means, for instance, that the salary of our pastors is 80% compared to that what is paid in the state churches. So I'm teaching at the seminary, and I tell my students right from the beginning, you won't make a fortune by becoming a pastor of our church. So, and when I see people go through the curriculum, starting at the seminary, going then to the university, coming back to the seminary for the exams, I am convinced that most of them know what they are doing. Those who do not come back from the university to the seminary, they have left already. And that's fine with me, because I tell them, we are going through the Book of Conrad, for instance, in our curriculum at the seminary. We're going through the Book of Conrad. At least three classes have to be taken by each and every of our students on the Lutheran confessions, because they have to subscribe to them on the day of their ordination. And I tell them, you have to do so not being forced, but from the bottom of your heart, because you're convinced that this is what the church teaches, and the church teaches these things because they are in accordance with Scripture. And this is what norms the proclamation of the church, and even your sermons on Sunday morning. So you have to do so decidedly, and if you're not happy with this obligation, becoming a third pastor means to subscribe unconditionally to Scriptures and the Book of Conrad. You better leave, because unhappy pastors make unhappy congregations, which you cannot afford. And it's and the Word of God wouldn't bear this anyway.
You mentioned the seminary at Oberursel. Could you please tell us some more information about this seminary?
The seminary came into being in 1947 and was a refoundation of two seminaries that had been in existence before. In the early days, the future pastors of the old Lutheran Church would study at a state university where we've got a theological faculty, because in those days Lutheranism in the 19th century, in the first half of the 19th century, Lutheranism was very strong even in the state faculties. There was a new confessional consciousness even in the ranks of the professors of theology. So that was not much of a problem to study at the state university in those days. But things changed in German theology by the middle of the 19th century. Liberalism came up and so on and so on. So the Old Lutheran Church in 1883, on the occasion of the 400th birthday of Luther, decided to open up a seminary in order to instruct their future pastors, especially about their own history in the Book of Concord, in Confession of Lutheran, in certain issues. Other topics could be taken, like church history, could be taught and learned at the university. And the Saxon Church, Saxon Free Church, which I mentioned before, had a seminary in Berlin, or close to Berlin, since 1922. Those two seminaries, the one in Breslau, which became Polish after the Second World War, and the one close to Berlin, which was on the territory of the then GDR, German Democratic Republic, under communist regime, were no longer accessible, especially for people from Western Germany. So, with the help of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the Old Lutheran Church and the Saxon Church decided to establish a new seminary, which started close to Hanover after the war in 1947, because those rural areas around Hanover hadn't suffered from destruction in the Krieg. There were farmers, there were pigs, there were potatoes, there were rooms available, and then what is now our campus was purchased by the end of 1847, and the seminary moved to Oberursel in the year 1948. So we've been on that campus, which is got nice facilities, lecture halls, dorms. Professors, all of us are living on campus, which makes an intimate climate. Got pros and cons, as I experience. But for the most part, we as professors of the seminary have the opportunity to be pastors to our students at the same time, which I do. I wouldn't like to be a professor at a state university, just an egghead, writing things and telling people stories. I like to be a pastor. I consider myself to be a pastor, to have the privilege to teach future pastors of my church. We've got an international community among our students. We have got close links to the Free Evangelical Lutheran Synod in South Africa, which is of German descent, third, fourth, some of them even fifth generation in the meanwhile. But at home, they're still speaking German, and most of the services in this synod are still performed in German. So they come to study with us at our seminary. We've got exchange programs with former exchange programs with two sister churches, with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and their two seminaries in Fort Wayne and St. Louis. And recently, 4 years ago, we opened up an exchange program with our Brazilian partner church. Unfortunately, the Germans are not as fluent in Portuguese as they are in English, so we didn't have one of our students going to Brazil by now, but we had three students from Brazil coming to our seminary. Also, because there are still some German around in the south of Brazil, where German immigrants became members of the Brazilian partner, our Brazilian partner church.
Dr. Klein, you're mentioning many other church bodies and your relationship with them. Could you please explain to us how the Selk sees itself in world Lutheranism and how important its connections with other Lutheran churches, including the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England, are?
Yeah, we are part of the International Lutheran Council. The Evangelical Lutheran Church of England is a member of this council too, and decidedly, because the International Lutheran Council is something like a counterpart to the major embodiment of world Lutheranism known as the Lutheran World Federation. And it was, I think, back in the 50s of the 20th century that the International Lutheran Council was founded, originally as an International Lutheran Conference, and the change of name to Council means that there is some more willingness to get together more closely. And I had the privilege of attending three world conferences of the ILC, and I see that with the heritage coming from the Reformation and the country of the Reformation, confessional Lutheran churches all over the world have emerged, and I think they have the task of making the voice of confessional Lutheranism be heard in this time and day. I observe that the situation of our partner churches is very different in different contexts of the globe. The ELCA is a considerably small church compared to the dominating Anglican Church, and I think the second largest church body in England and Great Britain is the Roman Catholic Church. A similar situation goes for our partner churches in Southern America, whereas in Northern America, in Canada and the United States, the two church bodies in Missouri Synod and the Lutheran Church Canada are comparatively large compared to our numbers. Nevertheless, I think the confessional Lutheran churches all across the globe have no alternative but working more closely together. I think that the core message of the gospel, like the Lutheran confessions express it, that sinners, human beings are born as sinners but are saved by grace alone, for Christ's sakes and through faith alone. That's from the famous three solas of the Reformation, that this core message is needed much more than ever in our time and day. In addition, if we look at changes in morals and ethics in already in the 20th century and increasingly so in the 21st century, I think that these churches, our churches, have the task to proclaim, declare, and remind people of what you could label Christian values, in terms of thinking about abortion, assisted suicide, same-sex marriages, women's ordination, and many, many, many of modern issues, where I think we have a word to say and have even an obligation over against not only the tradition, but to the scriptures and to the core task of our church. And whenever I meet brothers and sisters from partner churches all over the world, I rejoice in the unanimity of convictions that we share. And my aim has always been to strengthen bonds between these church bodies. And might be that we are at a point where other world churches acknowledge that there are not only liberal Protestants around, but also confessional Lutherans whom it is worthwhile talking to.
Dr. Klein, we deeply appreciate your taking the time to tell us more about our partner church, the Independent Lutheran Church of Germany. We rejoice and we give thanks to God for this partnership and the friendship that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Selk. We look forward to continuing to work closely together in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world, which so desperately needs to hear the good news. We pray God's blessings on you, your work, your students, and on your church body.
Thank you, same to you. Blessings on your work, too.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.